We're going to continue our study in Mark today. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3, if you want to be turning there. Vinton, of course, announced the decision of Travis and Lauren, and I was just reminded of 1 Samuel chapter 16. King David, was he the first one that was sought to take the seat? He was actually number 8. I hope we don't go through 8 candidates, but just things to keep in mind, and we'll continue praying for the right person to come our way. Mark chapter 3, we're going to look at a story here that we looked at the other account there in Luke. Appreciate Jack reading that for us. You know, there are several different types of survival shows that are popular today. You may have seen one or part or a lot of different ones on TV over the last few years. One of these is a show called Survivor Man, and it's not as maybe popular as some of the others, but it's on some of the cable channels. And the premise of this show is that a survival expert will maroon himself in some sort of situation, whether that's out at sea or trapped on a desert island. One particular episode that they produced, I believe in Alaska, and they staged a plane crash. And they even brought in the wreckage of the plane, and he had survived the crash, and that was kind of the setting for that show. Reminded me of a class that I took back at Crowley's Ridge College years ago. It would have been my freshman year there. We did what we called a survival weekend, and we were setting up the very same deal. And, you know, the plane crashed, and what would you do to take care of yourself? How would you find shelter and food? Well, my partner that I was with that particular weekend, he had family that lived 3 miles down the road. And so, I mean, I was doing what I would have done if I'd have crashed right where we crashed. We walked and got a big breakfast at his family's house, and that's how we survived, on bacon and eggs and hash browns. So got back to where the rest of the group was camped, and we literally watched people. They weren't even hungry at this point, but I remember one guy trying to eat a lizard, and the lizard kept crawling back up, and I just thought, what in the world, you know? And everybody wondered why we weren't trying to eat lizards, and it eventually came out what had happened, and the instructor didn't agree with my thinking. And so anyway, that's the only incomplete. Luckily, that was just a 1-hour class, and I was able to do an incomplete. But I guess that's another story for another time. But in this particular survival series show, the Survivor Man was on this wreckage scene in Alaska. And to make it even more real, he bound up one of his hands, possibly his dominant hand. And that way, if he had been injured, he was, you know, acting as though he had one arm injured and he was trying to survive with just one good arm. And throughout the scene, it showed him trying to build shelter with one arm, trying to collect firewood, trying to even catch a rabbit. And after about 2 days of trying to survive with one arm, he actually removed the way he had the other one tied up and went ahead and finished the show using both arms. And I guess showing that it was, and admitting even on that show, that survival with extreme injuries and such a hindrance of having one arm tied up is highly impossible. I say all that to say this: we get to a story today where we had a man with a withered hand, one that he couldn't use, one that was really useless to him. Let's look there in Mark chapter 3, and I want to read the account here in Mark. We looked at Luke's account. Very similar. Now, Luke points out something we'll get to here in just a minute. But verse 1, it says, "Another time he went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Very similar to what Jack read to us there just a few moments ago. So what's the situation here? The setting is in the situation of this particular miracle is not a complicated one. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it makes sense for Jesus to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It actually makes sense for us as well, doesn't it? Where else would one be that believed in God than to be in God's house on God's day? And that's what was happening here in this setting, in this situation. There were people there in the synagogue that were watching him. They were looking for a way to accuse him. We see that both in Mark and Luke's account. These people knew Jesus' proclivity for doing good and for healing. They knew what he wanted to do. They knew that he was looking to help others. He wanted to serve. They wanted to catch him. They wanted to trap him. So if you'd have been in attendance on that day of worship, you'd have seen that that man with a shriveled hand was there. You know, Luke tells us that, gives us that detail of the right hand. If you're here this morning right-handed, hold up your hand. Okay, well, we probably are pretty typical. 90% of the human population, approximately 90% is right-handed. That's the dominant hand. And Luke, with his doctor's degree, the physician, he may have put that detail in so that we'd understand even more as to what kind of predicament this particular man might be in. We don't know much about this man. Some would speculate that he maybe was even a bricklayer earlier in life. We don't know how he got to the way he was with the shriveled hand, whether it was an injury or just from overuse throughout the years, but he couldn't do his job any longer because jobs in that day and age required use of hands. And more than likely that was his dominant hand. So he was kind of in a bad state. So we have Jesus the healer. We have the man with the shriveled hand. He's the bystander. He's actually the bait in this story. And then we have the Pharisees or the critics. So we can see that Jesus is going to heal this hindrance. And in the midst of this tension and this situation, he does some very important things. First of all, he has the man with the withered hand stand in the middle of all the people. Why do you think he was trying to do this? Was he trying to embarrass the man who probably was already embarrassed? I don't think that's it at all. I think he simply wanted to bring this man in the middle so that everyone could see what he was about to do was real. There was no trickery. He was going to heal this man. He was going to tell this man to stretch out his hand and his hand would be whole. Jesus questions the critical Pharisees that are sitting there. We see that in verse 4. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Can you imagine the long pause there? He's asked that question. No answers are coming back. There in verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Here again, anger is mentioned in connection with Jesus. We see that in other times as well. Does he get angry at the sinners? Does he get angry at those who have been beaten down in life? No. His anger boils at the attitude here of the Pharisees and what they're about to do, what they're trying to do. They didn't even answer him. And the reason was because they were utterly sinful in what they were trying to do. They could not say that it was lawful to do evil or to kill because the law forbids these things at all times. Not just on the Sabbath, but in addition, it sounds ridiculous to say that doing good and saving lives is ever against the law. In fact, Paul would touch on this in one of his letters in Galatians. He said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Was it okay to do this on the Sabbath? You know, we still have some laws on our books that you probably have no idea that they're there. I looked up some just to get an example. According to justsomething.com, they listed the 22, what they call the most ridiculous laws still on the book. I want to just share a few of these with you. It said in North Carolina, bingo games cannot last more than 5 hours. In Quitman, Georgia, chickens are not allowed to cross the road. In Arizona, if you cut down a cactus, you can be sentenced to 25 years in prison. In Paulding, Ohio, policemen are allowed to bite a dog if they think it will calm the dog down. In Texas, it's illegal to sell your eyeballs. In North Carolina, it's against the law to sing off key. In Rhode Island, you may not sell toothpaste and a toothbrush to the same customer on a Sunday. In Gainesville, Georgia, you're not allowed to eat fried chicken or any other way than using your hands. And the list goes on and on. There was one that I really liked. Down here, it was close to the bottom. In Waynesboro, Virginia, it's against the law for a woman to drive a car on Main Street unless her husband is walking in front of the car waving a red flag. Now, what do you think about that? Waving that red flag. So at one time, these laws maybe made some sort of sense, had some sort of reason for being on the books. There was a list of about 22 there, and I shared about a third of those with you. But no longer are they pertinent to the safety of our society, to the well-being of our society. And we see here that Jesus heals the outstretched hand of this man in the presence of everyone there. And I don't think that the Pharisees were at all surprised. This is exactly what they were waiting for. The man's hand was completely restored, fully functional, as if there had been nothing wrong. And of course, the Pharisees were furious. And we read that they went out to plot against Jesus. And then Mark even tells us they plotted with the Herodians to see how they might kill him. I think there's much more going on here than the healing of a shriveled hand. And that's what we can gain from this story yet today. There are three things that I'm going to put up here on the board, and I want you to think about these things. And I want us to think about the church as a whole in today's society. And I don't want this to be a negative coming across as I'm talking to Sunset, because I think we've got a lot of great things going on here. But I want you to see how things can creep in, how things can maybe become a part that was never intended to be. Look at the situation here. Were these Pharisees worried about this man's hand and how he might provide a living for his family? No. They showed no concern for that whatsoever, no compassion, no care at all. They simply wanted to trap Jesus because he was going against their systems. He was going against their habits. He was going against everything that they had done for years. This healing of more than just the hands. In this account of Jesus healing a man's hand on the Sabbath, we see that there was more than the man's hands that was in need of healing. The Pharisees, the scribes, those that continually questioned Jesus, blinded by their hostility, they missed the holiness. Blinded by their hatred, they missed the healing. Blinded by their duty, they missed the divinity. Blinded by the old way, they missed the new way. And that's what was going on with the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. They didn't want to understand him. They couldn't control him and what he was doing. And they couldn't stop people from flocking to him. So they set about to discredit Jesus and discourage people from following him. And please don't take this the wrong way. I'm not saying that the modern church has devolved into a bunch of 21st century Pharisees. But I'm saying some of the statistics might point in that direction. We're going to look at a few of those in just a moment. Jesus heals us of loving church more than people. Think about these statements. There's going to be three that will end up on the page here in just a moment. Jesus heals us of loving church more than people. Let's look at the Pharisees again. They loved their institution more than they loved God. They loved their buildings, their altars, their robes, their finery, more than they did the people that they were called to serve. Do you think Jesus cared about that building that he was in? Do you think he cared about how glorious that might have been? It's nice to have a building to come together in. It's nice to be warm in the winter. But it's what's inside that counts. And that's what Jesus was talking about. That's what he was showing in living out this story. There was a book entitled Love Jesus, Hate the Church. Kind of a severe title. But some of the things that it pointed out, there was a webpage that was drawn up from this particular book, and it gave some statistics from the book. It says during the past 10 years, approximately 50 million Christians left the church. In fact, the percentage of American adults who attend religious services has dropped from 49% to less than 32%. And a more recent study has shown that the problem of decline in church attendance is actually getting much worse. That was a clip from the book. A USA Today Gallup poll reported that almost half of Americans appear to be alienated from any form of organized religion. And if the current trend continues, most Americans will not call themselves religious in just a few years. And then one other statistic, roughly 140 million Americans who do make their way to church on any given weekend, about 74% of that 140 million are not engaged in church at all. And I guess that would kind of follow the 20-80 rule that 20% of those coming are doing 80% of the work. I'm not talking to just this group. I'm talking to our country as a whole. This group, we've got to be different. We've got to be better. We've got to be more. We've got to do more. We've got to reach out to those in need. We've got to look beyond the system. Barna Institute, of course, has done a lot of different studies over the year. And he made the finding that up to 40% of all church-attending Christians will be worshiping God, serving others, studying the Bible outside of a congregational church setting in the near future. And this is quoting Barna. He says, we find these developments truly remarkable. Some factor appears to be actively driving churchgoers away from organized religion. And yet this is happening at a time when Americans have an unprecedented interest in spirituality. So what's happening if they're being driven away but yet are spiritual? Let's think back to the story that we're looking at this morning. They're in Mark chapter 3. You think about those attending in that synagogue. And they see that man that is in need, and yet they see so many around that could care less about that man and just wanting to trap Jesus, the one that's there to help that man. It's not a new thing, is it? But Jesus is trying to heal of loving church more than people. God gave humanity the church to benefit humanity. God did not give humanity the church to benefit the church. Let's look at a second thing. Jesus heals us of obeying habit over him. Turn over just a few pages to Mark chapter 12, if you will, please. Mark the 12th chapter. I'm going to read a well-known passage here, but I think one that maybe helps to point out what we're looking at this morning. Let's begin down there at about verse 28. And I want you to remember this passage where a teacher of religious law has approached Jesus to ask which commandment was the most important. And then Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The teacher of religious law replied, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth by saying there is only one God and no other. And I know it's important to love him with all my heart and all my understanding and all my strength and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all of the burnt offerings and sacrifices required in the law." Realizing how much the man understood, Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Just want to ask a question of you this morning. Why would a teacher of religious law ask Jesus that particular question? If it were so clear and so simple, wouldn't he have known what the answer would be? And wouldn't he have been teaching that to hundreds of other people? He asked Jesus this question because by the time Jesus began his earthly ministry, I think the religious hierarchy was so convoluted, the worship system, the faith in God, that no one knew exactly. And this included the religious teachers, They didn't know which rules were important and which were superfluous, the man-made regulations. So he asked Jesus that very question. He said, tell me what's important. This was a man who knew religion, who knew church. He had asked that very simple question. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, he said, I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. There were so many rules, so many regulations that it was strangling the church. Strangling them, and they were not being used for what Jesus came. The reason he came was to serve others. So if you look in contrast to the two commands of Christ, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 which were negative and 248 positive laws. And by the time Christ came, it had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness, habits. They become so used to these habits year after year after year that they had turned them into law. Very convoluted in their way of thinking. And there it is. When we allow our faith to be reduced to a set of rules and regulations instead of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we reject the power for living godly lives. When we begin following old habits over following Him, we are in need of healing ourselves. And that's what Jesus was showing in this story. Yes, He was healing the withered man's hands, but there was so much more going on. And then a third thing I think that we can see here, that Jesus is striving to heal us of worshiping systems instead of the Savior. It says He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. We can see it graphically here in this chapter. The Son of God walked into their lives. They tried to kill Him. He tried to teach them love and they would not listen. They had their ways, they had their systems, and Jesus was upsetting the apple cart. The story was once told of a Sunday morning gathering, and during Sunday school, a young man turned on the fire alarm, and the bells began ringing loudly, and in just a few moments, there were three fire trucks with sirens blaring there to answer that false alarm. Well, they tracked the young man down that did this and said, "What's going on? Why did you do that?" And he simply replied, "I didn't think it would work." Do we sometimes think that about our way of doing church? I just don't think that it will work. I didn't think it would work. We think about our faith and its claims from time to time, don't we? And to be honest, we've been through those trying times, or we've had friends, we've had family that have been through difficult seasons, and we feel maybe God has abandoned us. But you know, here's the deal. Do we really want to worship and serve a God whom we think doesn't work? No, we don't, do we? We serve a God who is alive, who's living, who's able to heal, who's able to restore. Yet we get bogged down in our systems, our habits. When I say we, I'm including everyone from time to time. God spoke to the prophet Isaiah about a people who had fallen into rote performance of religion, in a place of relishing a palpable relationship with God. And He says there in Isaiah 29, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me," or excuse me, "their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught." So what lessons do we see from this as we wind up this morning? I think there are really two things that we can see from this story. And here again, as you look at these, as you think about these things, let's think of ways that we don't fall into these traps. We don't want to love the church more than the people. We don't want to obey our habits over God or our systems over the Savior. Two real lessons I think we can gain from this. There are those around us with withered hands or witheredness that need to be restored. And I hope that you know that our God is in the business of restoration. He restored that hand, made it whole. Doesn't say anything about him touching. He simply said, stretch out your hand. And the man did that. He was restored. God restored to Job all that he had and blessed him doubly from what he had before. We see that in Job 42:10. Psalm 23, the first part of that, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. Jesus restored Peter after he had denied him three times. We see that in John chapter 21. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I don't know if you feel that part of you might be a little withered today. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe our heart is stiff and hard and it's become unusable but God. Maybe it's because of attitudes, because of unforgiveness, because of grief in your life that has paralyzed you, has drawn up that hand, so to speak. I don't know your exact situation this morning. I know there are a lot of people out here who love God and are seeking to serve Him and continue doing that. Continue to. You bless so many lives. Thank you for doing that. You serve so many people. Thank you for doing that. We need to make sure we continue living, striving, serving, loving, not falling into habits or systems. And then I think one other thing we can learn from this, and it's simply that we sin when we fail to do good or allow bad things to happen. James chapter 4 and verse 17 tells us that even more plainly. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Jesus knew what was happening. He knew that he was being watched. He knew that they were looking for ways to trap him. Would it have been easier maybe to just exit out that back door? Possibly so. But he knew his ministry. He knew that he was serving. He knew that he was loving. He knew that he was healing. He knew that he was restoring. He knew that his Father could restore all. And that's the same God that we serve today. Isn't that a comforting thought? Isn't that a thought that we just can take to the bank, so to speak? But maybe you're in need of restoration of some sort this morning. Something that is taking place in your life that we can pray for you this morning. We'd love to do that. Love to take this opportunity at this time. Or maybe you haven't put on Christ in baptism and you want to be restored this morning by being buried and coming up. A saved individual, a forgiven individual, not a perfect individual, but someone that's been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're subject to that invitation this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?